Last week we had a little trouble with the mic. We're going to try and use the lapel mic again this week, so let's see if it works. We talked about the glory of God, giving God the glory in everything that we do. Literally, the word glory there would imply praise and recognition, honor, acknowledging Him as the creator of the universe and our maker and our master. And that is precisely what we discussed, and I want to elaborate a little bit on that again, just a quick review before I move on into some other scriptures that we didn't study that will, I think, be very interesting to you. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, we are told that without us, without human beings, just the universe itself, everything that God has made, declares His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Many people wonder why the universe is so large, why there's so much detail, why there's so much science involved in all that is there, and why we, as we look at all of the number of galaxies that are there, the planetary bodies, why we don't even know what really we're looking at. There's more than we can comprehend and more than we can actually see, and we don't know how far it extends. But we do know this, that it's so fantastic that men ask the question, why, if God put us, the human beings, on this planet, did He make so many other objects that are floating around through space? And I think that this is the answer. The heavens that God made declare His glory. How much trouble was it for God to create the whole universe after He had planned His creation of earth? It was nothing. And yet when we look at what we see above us, as we look at just our Milky Way alone and appreciate what God did, we understand His glory, His power, His might, His intelligence, and His superiority to man. There's no way we could compare ourselves to Him. And then in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, we noted that Abraham, when he was told that he was going to be the father of a child when he was an old man, was excited and thrilled to hear that, because he knew that that was not a normal thing to happen because of his age. And yet he rejoiced and he glorified God. He gave glory to God. Why? Because you're enabling me to have a son after all these many years that I was without a child. And then we looked at Daniel chapter 4, and we saw how Daniel tells us about Nebuchadnezzar and how he praised himself, not God. As he looked at Babylon, as he looked at the great structures that had been built, as he observed the hanging gardens that men still marvel at, he said, look what I've done. Look what I've made. Look what I've accomplished. And he gave himself the glory. Now, it's true that God gave him the ability to do those things. He couldn't have done anything without God's help, and yet he didn't give God the glory. He took the glory for himself. As a result, he was told that he was like a large tree that was going to be chopped down, and that he would spend 7 years grazing in the fields like an animal. He'd be like a beast out in the field. And that's exactly what happened. And he spent 7 years suffering because he took the glory upon himself and thought to himself that he had done all those things in Babylon and that he was the one that deserved the praise of men. But we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's not anything that you can do or I can do that's worthy of notice that is not something that God orchestrated. He is the one who planned it. He's the one that gave us the ability. He's the one that made us. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who gives us ideas and motivates us. And we need in everything that we do to finish our task just as we started, by giving God the glory, acknowledging Him for who He is and what He is. So in James 4, verse 6, but He gives us more grace. That is why the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God, as He looks at man trying to take credit for His work, His accomplishments, His wisdom, His knowledge, His power. He realizes man is foolish. And He made man, but He also repented of having made man because of the way man is. And we all fall into this same category. We as men often glory in our strength, women in their beauty. And we see the things that are around us that we have created with our hands. We make a vase and we paint it and we think that it's all something that we did. We run in a race and win a trophy and we think, well, I guess men should praise me because, look, I'm faster than anyone else on foot. But it's just all in vain because it is God who deserves the credit for anything that happens. In Hebrews 12:2, we read that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because He is our example, and He is the one who did just what we're talking about. He gave the Father the glory. He didn't, you know, deny the works of His own Father. He didn't deny that His Father was the Creator. He participated in the creation. John 1 tells us there was not anything made that Jesus didn't participate. But even though He was one of the ones who participated in the creation, He acknowledged His Father as being the Creator of all things. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He started out at the right hand of the Father. He's back at the right hand of the Father, but He came here and lived as a human being, humbled Himself, and died on a cruel cross in order to free us from the sin that we have committed that is a shame, that stains our record, that proves that we are not God or anything close to God innately, that it is He alone who is holy, He who alone is righteous, He who we should imitate. And Jesus, His Son, came and lived as a human being so that we would have a model to follow here on earth. And in John 1:27, we read, "He is the one who comes after me," John the Baptist said, "the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And so John the Baptist was humble enough to admit that Jesus, the Son of God, who had descended to this planet on which we live, is so holy, so righteous, so perfect, so powerful. He is the Creator and the sustainer of all of us. And John said, I'm not even worthy to bow down and get at His feet and untie His shoes. And then Jesus, even though He was the one who was superior to John, superior to all the prophets, who lived a perfect life, who lived a sinless life, we read in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and you will find rest." I'm going to give you rest. I can help you with your problems, whatever they are. Come to me. I am the one that God has sent to take care of you. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But He who offers us rest is one who Himself was sitting at the right hand of God before, who needs to be praised, needs to be glorified. And He comes and joins us, but amongst us, He's gentle and He's humble. And you know, we could ask the question, what did He need to be humble about? He needed to be humble for our sakes, to give us an example of what humility looks like and to help us understand what it is. And He was humble in heart, "and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He said, just follow my footsteps and you'll learn what it means to have a good life, a wonderful life, a happy life, because I'm setting an example for you of what you need to do and be in order to have that kind of existence. In Luke 18, He teaches us a lesson about humility that I think that's really important. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness," note that it says own righteousness, "who thought, I'm a pretty holy person. I'm kind of a godlike figure, aren't I? I'm probably sinless." And when they begin to have confidence in their own righteousness, they look down on others, on everyone else. "I'm not like these pitiful people who live in sin, who haven't learned to be righteous, who don't know how to be holy, who aren't like I am. And as a result, they were not humble. They glorified themselves. They didn't glorify God. They didn't glorify God's Son. They didn't glorify the prophets of old even. They glorified themselves. Look at me, how wonderful I am. But Jesus had something to say about them. And he told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, a religious leader in other words. And the other a tax collector, who probably in most instances you would assume that he was a thief. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed. Why by himself? Because everybody else was filthy, everybody else was miserable, everybody else was unworthy, but not him. So he stands apart from everybody else. He feels like he is an individual who lives apart from everyone else and not contaminated by the sins of men. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. What did he pray? God, I thank you that I am not like other people. How are other people? Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And he actually mentions the guy that's right there in the temple with him and puts him down. Or I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. See how wonderful I am, God? See how you failed to recognize me for who I am and what I've accomplished? You should be very proud to have a disciple like me. Somebody that follows you and does what you want him to do and doesn't contaminate himself like all these other people. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I think most of us as Christians have expressed that. I don't think I know many people in the church who have the attitude of the Pharisee that really believe that they're almost perfect, if not perfect, and that they're better than everybody else, and that they haven't been stained by the things they did, the corrupt things they admit to. But in this case, he doesn't even admit it. He just says everybody else has done these things, but not me. I'm separate. I'm better. And Jesus tells us what happens to these two after they finish their prayer. The one who praises himself in the presence of God and the one who humbles himself before God and admits his faults. I tell you, this man, speaking of the sinner, the tax collector who knew he was a sinner, rather than the other, the Pharisee who thought he was the greatest gift God had ever received, went home justified before God. The Pharisee wasn't justified. He wasn't forgiven. He didn't receive mercy. God didn't have patience with him. No mercy. But the man who came to God and humbled himself and said, I've blown it, I've done wrong, I've lived a corrupt life, please forgive me. He went home justified. What do you mean? Forgiven. God forgave him for what he had done. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's a message from Jesus, the one who came and was gentle, meek, and humble himself. And was the one on whom we're to fix our eyes. And Jesus is telling us that there are people in this world that think they're going to be justified because they've lived such a perfect life. But they haven't. And there are other people who know how dirty they've gotten themselves through living a sinful life, who admit it and humble themselves before God and ask for mercy. And they will be forgiven. In Acts 12, we read an instance of where Herod, the Roman-assigned leader of Judea in the days of Jesus and the apostles, had gone to Tyre and he had spoken to the people there. And there had been a lot of conflict between the people of Tyre and Sidon and the Romans. And so he goes down to the seaside, goes down to the coast, and he speaks to them and delivers a real beautiful message that they enjoyed hearing. and in an eloquent way, and apparently was dressed in his royal attire. And we read, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people, trying to see if he could win their hearts and their loyalty for Rome. They shouted, and of course they were trying to get on his good side, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." How would you feel if somebody said that to you? I, on several occasions, have had people come and hear me preach, and they liked what I had to say, and have made remarks like, "Oh, God used you today. Oh, the Holy Spirit spoke through you." And, you know, I've told people, if some little old lady says something really nice to you like that, probably the best thing to do is to thank her for her appreciation of your efforts to preach and do good and so forth. And I said, that probably is not wrong. You don't have to put her down. "No, sister, you're all wrong. You shouldn't say things like that." Just say, "Thank you. God bless you. And I hope that what I'm doing is helping," or something like that, humble. But you're okay to accept a compliment from a member of the church or a visitor who has nice things to say about what you preached. But be careful, and don't ever start believing those little old ladies. Because when you begin to believe that they're right, when you begin to believe that you really are speaking not with the voice of a man, but the voice of God, be careful. Because in the case of Herod, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, didn't give the glory to God, even if he did do a good job, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And you'd like to think, I'd like to think that maybe, poor creature, the worms ate him immediately, but probably that's not the case. Worms don't usually work that fast. That was probably the day God struck him down, and then the worms began to do their work and humiliated him. He died a horrible death, a disgusting death. But it was because he didn't give the glory to God. He allowed men to praise him, and then he took that praise and accepted the glory as being his own, as though he deserved credit for what he had said. Then in Romans 12, verse 3, we read, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought." And I wonder, as I read this, guys, I wonder, where is the bar set? If I'm not supposed to think more highly of myself than I should, how high should that be? And when I think about my life, my sin, my shortcomings, my weaknesses, the embarrassment of being a sinner, you know, I think I don't have much to say about myself that would praise me. I don't have really a right to tell God, "Don't worry this time, I'll take the glory. Don't worry this time, even if it goes well, I'll take the credit." This verse tells me that I shouldn't allow myself to get a self-image that is inflated and way beyond what I should think of myself. I think all of us need to be like the sinner in the temple and admit to God plainly, humbly, "Be merciful, God, I need it. I need it because I am a sinner and I need forgiveness. And without your grace, I'm sunk. Without your grace, I really would make a nice piece of meat for worms." Yeah, pretty bad to think about it, isn't it? But that's exactly what we run into there in this very context, what Jesus has been teaching. Don't think more of yourself than you should. Think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, put on your thinking cap before you praise yourself and take the glory for the marvelous person that you are. Put on your thinking cap and begin to realize. Look in the mirror and see who you really are. Remember what you've done. Remember what your life has been. And remember why you should be humble. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. God's told you who you are. He's explained to you what sin is. He's explained to you why you can feel comfortable feeling humble, because you have reason to be humble. And then in James 4, 11 and 12, we run into some verses that I think I can help you with today that a lot of people don't understand. Same chapter 4 of James, still talking about being humble, still talking about recognizing our faults. But he says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Don't do that. Don't do that. I know why Carrie is such a bad person, or Doug. Don't slander your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't slander even your neighbor. Be merciful when you talk about others who are sinners, recognizing you have your own sin. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister, and we're talking about here Christians talking about Christians, or judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. What does that mean? When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. You determine what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, who's right, who messed up. And as you look around, you see, according to my judgment, according to the way I understand the law of God, these people are filthy. They're dirty. They're not like me. And you're being a judge of those people. Forget the fact that you're praising yourself. Forget the fact that you're exalting yourself and you shouldn't. Remember that what you're doing is putting down your brother or your sister in Christ. You're pointing a finger at them when probably you should be pointing a finger at yourself. And that would help you to be more humble if you were to do that. But instead, you're trying to exalt yourself by putting everybody else down. One of the ways that they tell you, and I know it's true, the Bible confirms it, that people try to think more of themselves is by thinking less of others. In other words, instead of thinking about how wonderful everybody around me is, how wonderful the members of the church are, and then thinking how bad I am, what I've done, my faults, my impurities. Instead of doing that, we do just the opposite. We talk about how nasty they are so that I can feel cleaner, so that I can feel better, so I can feel more accomplished, so I can think of myself as someone who's doing the will of God. And if you're concerned about something I said or did, and you don't understand the law of God, maybe that's the problem. You don't understand what God really wants of us, and what God expects of us, and what God has said. We become judges of the law. We become judges of our brothers and sisters, and we sit in judgment on them. And the Bible says there's a problem in that. What's the problem in me doing that? There is only one lawgiver. Who is that? Who is it? God the Father. Well, maybe he needs some more laws. Maybe I could help him. Right after you make a few more planets for him, please. Maybe a few more galaxies that you could get together to help God out. After you do that, then you can improve on the laws that he has given us, his will for our lives. There's only one lawgiver and judge. Only one judge. Yeah, there's just one. The one who is able to save and destroy. That's God. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And so the problem here is this. When we begin to think of ourselves as being the judge of humanity, the one who knows, and we begin to justify ourselves and condemn everybody else, we're taking the place of somebody very important. Who would that be? Who is the judge of humanity? God the Father. Who is the one who is the lawgiver and determines what's right and wrong? What's morally acceptable and what's not? Who's fair and who's unfair? Who has that right, that privilege? The only one who can do that and condemn and destroy, it's God. So when I set myself up as the lawgiver, the judge of the law itself, the one who's going to sit on the Supreme Court of God and determine what's constitutional and what's not, you know, and what's right, what's wrong. When I put myself in God's place, I'm stealing His glory. I'm robbing Him of the praise He deserves. I'm saying, excuse me, Lord, I've got a little bit of work I need to do. Could you get down off your throne for just a little bit and give me a chance to sit there? I need to pass some new laws. I need to look down on humanity and decide who's right and who's wrong. Could you move over and get down? And so when we talk about humbling ourselves before God, this is an illustration of how we could really mess that up, how we could really do it wrong by trying to be the judge of humanity and by trying to be the new lawgiver who's going to determine afresh what's right and what's wrong. So James 4 is still talking about humbling yourself, and he's still talking about how God blesses the humble but condemns the proud, because the ones that are proud think they deserve to sit on the throne in God's place in heaven. And then continuing the next verse. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. When you say, this is what's going to happen tomorrow, this is what's going to happen the next day, this is what's going to happen in the next decade, this is what I'm going to do, what I'm going to become, what I'm going to be able to accomplish, you're forgetting that you don't run the universe. We don't have that privilege. We don't have that right. We don't have that righteousness that He has, the holiness that He has. And consequently, it's boasting when we start talking about what we're going to do and accomplish and who we're going to be. And that is not humbling yourself, but that is boasting in a way that is going to cause God to do what? Humble you. If you have any fear of God, and the Bible talks a lot about the fear of God being the beginning of wisdom. If you have any fear of God, then you don't ask Him to get down off of His throne and let you be the lawgiver or let you be the judge of humanity. If you really, really, really understand who God is, then you don't tell Him what's going to happen tomorrow. You wait to find out from Him what will be. You can ask Him to help you with what's coming tomorrow, with your problems, to help you get well, to help you do well in business. You can ask Him to bless your family. Give your wife a safe trip to Houston or whatever, like I do. You need to be dependent upon Him, but you don't need to try and make God dependent upon you. And you don't need to be telling God what's going to happen. You don't need to do that. Prophets of old in Deuteronomy chapter 18 were told that you shouldn't be saying things that are going to happen, prophesying about what's going to come when you don't know. You don't know. God the Father knows, but you don't know. And so what are you doing running around telling men what's going to happen? God tells the public in that time, the Jews listening to the law of Moses, if a prophet comes to you and tells you something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, he's a liar. He's a false prophet. Don't believe him. I didn't send him. And so often, we don't speak to others, but we speak to our own heart. We speak to our own desires and we decide what we want to happen tomorrow, what we want to be accomplished tomorrow. And then we sort of prophesy to ourselves that that's going to happen. And God says, wait. I didn't tell you what was going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Who are you? I mean, you're just a vapor that appears and then vanishes away. In one instant in the history of the world and the universe, you appear and then poof, you're gone. So who are you to say what's going to happen tomorrow? So James 4 doesn't just talk about pride in the beginning and then go on to other subjects. Loving your neighbor, speaking well of him, not bad of him. Or then this particular case of thinking you know what's going to happen every day in every way. No. It's talking about pride from the beginning to the end. It's talking about being humble from the beginning to the end. And so, what do? You say, well, I recognize I need to be humble before God because I'm a sinner, number one. Number two, I need to recognize that I'm not better than other people. I'm just like them. And I don't need to be judging them. I don't need to be putting them on trial every day and comparing myself to them. And then finally, I don't need to be telling anybody what's going to happen before I find out from God what he wants and what he wills and what he's going to do. One of the things I loved about the people in the Caribbean was they were constantly using this phrase, if the Lord wills. I mean, it was constant. You just couldn't get away from it. In every conversation, all the people, all the members of the church, and even people that weren't members of the church, even people that were really bad, would use that term constantly. If God wills, if God permits, God is the one who's directing me. And that's true. And that's a humble acceptance of God's divinity, his power, his might, his works that he's already accomplished, and what he can do. And it's remembering he is the one who deserves the credit for everything good that happens. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God promises this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. God's saying, maybe you've been too proud. Maybe you've been too sinful. Maybe you've done what you wanted to do and not what I wanted you to do. But if you'll humble yourselves and admit that, and if in prayer you will confess that, then I will heal you and I'll heal your country and I will make you blessed among men. Philippians 2:3-4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing. Nothing. Be humble. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. And there are people that just can't do that because they just don't want to believe that there's anybody better than them, more capable than them, more accomplished than them. They don't want to believe it. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And this is what Xander shared with us, and I saved it to repeat it at the end of the lesson today. Who being in the very nature of God, Jesus being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality, and he was equal with God. He was right at the hand, right hand of God in heaven before he came and was born and placed in a manger in a stable. Who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality, being right there with God, something to be used to his own advantage. Literally, in the Greek, it is something to be grasped and held on to so that you wouldn't let go of it. Welded to it. Not something to be grasped. Not something to put above all your other desires. Rather, be made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus became a human being to show us how we can behave, even if we were a perfect human being such as he was. He was humble. And he lived like a servant, acted like a servant. Doulos, literally a slave. God became a slave, yeah. To show humility, to teach us what humility is, and being made in human likeness. God made in human likeness. That's humility. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When God goes to the cross, when God allows men who are sinful to nail him to a cross and watch him die and laugh and mock and gamble for his garments, that's humility. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:20 we read, for ye were bought with a price. You've been bought by Jesus. He paid a price for you. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. 1 Corinthians 6 is not talking about us being crucified, but it's talking about us being willing in the flesh to make the sacrifices necessary to live the lifestyle that Jesus lived, to be the kind of person he was, to be a servant, to be a slave, and if necessary, to even die for the cause. But you know, he says we've been bought with a price. And if you read the context, you see that it's talking about the fact that our spirit, our body, everything that we are and have is a gift from God. And that we should glorify God with everything that he has given us. Everything. And when you begin to think about being bought with a price, you ask, well, if I've been bought with a price and I'm a slave, then what do I own? What do I have? What is mine? And the answer is nothing. Your body is not yours. Your spirit is not yours. Your life is not yours. Well, what about my wife? No. What about your husband? No. Your children? No. Your father, mother, granddaddy? What about my car? The house? I paid a mortgage off. It's mine. No, nothing is yours because everything you are, everything you have has been bought. Jesus paid the price for everything you are. And you, if you're really a true Christian, recognize that you're now a slave, that you're now a servant, and that your task is to humble yourself and behave that way and not feel arrogant in any moment or any fashion. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. You want to give God the glory? Read your Bible every day. Stay in it. Read it and read it and read it again. Remember it. Memorize it. Share it. Tell others what you've learned. Get into the Word because that's going to help you to understand who you need to be, how you need to behave, and what will please God. And the very fact that God can see you reading the Word is going to make him happy. It's going to glorify him. And when others see you reading the Word, that's going to glorify God as well. And so often, when we in human relationships don't communicate like we should, oh, in our day and age, everybody tells us we need to have communication skills and we need to be communicating better one with another and we'd have more peace if we communicated. And I know that times come and go when Kelly tells me something and then she says, what's your opinion? And what's my answer? About what? And what does she then know? I wasn't listening. And so often we do that. We don't listen. You know, Jesus, talking to his disciples in Matthew 13, said, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. You know, you have a talent. You're one wonderful quality I like, God says, that brings me praise. What is it? When I speak, you listen to me. And you go through the Old Testament and see the prophets complaining constantly about the Jewish people not listening to God. You're not listening. And so when we read the scriptures and study the word and get into it and remember it and share it, we're in many, many instances praising God in a way that delights him. And that's what we need to be doing. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that the gospel, the message of joy, the message of salvation, is a wonderful message that's been hidden in clay jars. What are those clay jars? That's you, that's me. Earthen vessels, frail, fragile. But we have this treasure, this wonderful revealed treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power, the power of God's word, is from God and not what? Not from us. It's not, we didn't write the story. We didn't live the life of Jesus. We didn't make the sacrifice. We didn't pay the price. He did. And so it's all to his glory, not ours. But when we read the word, when we fill ourselves with the word of God, we glorify God. And God's saying, this is a disciple who listens to me, whose ears are working, and who delights in my word. And then in John 15, verse 8, Jesus says, this is to my Father's what? Glory. Give God the glory. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Today we have a small crowd, and we've been having small crowds. We've had so many people sick, so many people out, and so many different reasons and excuses. And we could give you a list of all the people that are not here today, and probably in half of the cases tell you where they are and what they're doing and why they're not here, and it's justifiable. But still, when we reach out and tell the others that are around us about the gospel of Jesus and share it with them and go to their houses and pray with them and study with them and invite them to church and bring them with us and go get them in our car or whatever, and we build up God's church, when we take that message out of the clay jars that are so fragile, that wonderful treasure that's inside the clay jars that we are, and share it with our neighbors, and they become disciples, then we bring glory to God. I know you get discouraged when you see small audiences. I do too, obviously. But God does as well. And when we decrease in number rather than increase in number, and we don't win souls but lose souls, then in reality we're not bringing glory to God like we should. And it's required of us to do so. Give God the glory in everything. And we need to be working for the glory of God. We need to be into the word for the glory of God. We need to be helping others for the glory of God. We need to be doing benevolent acts for the glory of God. We need to be doing everything we can to bring other people to the throne and say, here, Lord, here's another soul. In this context, Jesus is telling everybody else to do what he was already doing. So in Colossians 3:17, we read, and Paul was also very active in getting that message into the clay jar and then back out of the clay jar to be able to share it with the neighbors and make more disciples for Jesus. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything should be done for the glory of God, his praise, to cause thanksgiving to ascend up to heaven in a great way. And that's what we try to do in the church here. Two Sundays with a raspy voice. I apologize again, but hoping it'll come back. I've been praying about it. And We'll see if for the glory of God he gives it back to me. But in way of announcements, Bill's not with us today, but we have an announcement about Bill. Bill is recovering. His surgery went well. And from everything I've heard, Patricia, it's just continuing to get